Well, if you've been here over the last number of months, as we've been making our way through the early chapters of Isaiah, you'll remember that we've come already to a number of alternating pictures of God's people, pictures that contrast what Israel and Judah were presently in Isaiah's time with what they shall be one day, a picture of what God promised and determined to make them. We see on the one hand Israel and Judah in their sin, in their rebellion, reeling under the hand of God's judgment. And then right beside that we see a vision reflecting God's promise to make Jerusalem glorious, to make her shine with the radiance of God's glory. As we see at the end of chapter 1, you shall be called, God says, the city of righteousness. The faithful city. In chapter 2, we read of how the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow to it. Out of Zion will go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and that law being proclaimed and being observed will usher in an age of peace. Swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That, the Lord said, is the future of Zion. That is the future that belongs to God's people. But it's not a present reality, is it, here in Isaiah's day? As Isaiah addresses the men and women of Judah, and especially addresses her young king Ahaz, they are experiencing nothing of that promised peace. War is all about them. Shortly after Ahaz took the throne, the armies of Syria and Israel concentrated all of their military might on Judah, intent on overthrowing Judah's king. And even though they didn't succeed in doing that, they did succeed in killing over 100,000 of Judah's soldiers and taking captive about 200,000 of her women and children. You begin to understand why it says at the beginning of chapter 7 that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. But as we saw over the last 2 weeks, right in the midst of this, God sent his prophet Isaiah out to meet King Ahaz and to tell him that those two kings and those two kingdoms that he so feared, Israel and Syria, they weren't the biggest of his problems. His biggest problem lie in that king and in that kingdom that he looked to be his savior, the one that he made a covenant with to defend him against his northern neighbors, the king of Assyria. He is going to be Judah's problem. His armies are going to swarm the land and sweep through like a flood, destroying everything in their path. All because Ahaz wouldn't turn to God in trust. All because he wouldn't depend on the God who is with us and for us. Ahaz spurned God. He put himself at the mercy of Assyria and found that not to be a good place to be. That king is not merciful. Because of King Ahaz's faithlessness, all of Judah would suffer. God would hide his face, and all would be gloom and distress and thick darkness. But it's not as though the word of God failed. The promise that God made concerning Zion's future glory, which we saw glimpses of at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 and in chapter 4, it's a promise that God had not forgotten, much less had he abandoned it. Notwithstanding all of Assyria's might and Judah's rebellion and King Ahaz's sin. And the opening of chapter 9 assures us of that. That yes, at the present time, all is darkness and gloom, but it won't always be. It won't always be. For God's people, there was coming the most incredible turn of events, as this passage here shows. So look with me at chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. He says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." In this prophecy, our attention is directed somewhat surprisingly away from Jerusalem and away from Judah, on up toward the northern regions of the northern kingdom, toward the Sea of Galilee, where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were situated. And that's not because this blessing was not for Judah. It is for Judah. But that northern region is brought into focus for at least two important reasons. One reason is because that was where the stroke of Assyria's hammer was first to fall. Among God's people, that was the area that was first to bear the judgment of God through the instrument of Assyria's armies. And so what better way to emphasize this reversal of fortune than to show that region that had borne the brunt of Assyria's wrath now made glorious? In the former time, he, God, brought into contempt the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, but in the latter time, he has made it glorious. He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. But that region is not just highlighted for poetic effect. God is also indicating in these words from where his people's salvation will come. It will come from the northern reaches of the territory of Israel. When all the land is steeped in darkness, it is from Galilee that dawn will finally break, that the sun will rise to cast its first rays of light into that darkened land and scatter away the night. Hope for Israel and Judah will come from the north. But it's more than hope that comes. The light that shines in the darkness is more than hope. It's the glory of God himself. That light is the radiance of God's glory, his beauty, his power, his holiness made manifest, made visible. That's what the light is. It is the presence of God come to his people and come for his people. It's Emmanuel, God with us. Now in verses 6 and 7, we're going to see more specifically how God's glory will come to shine upon his people. But before we get to how God's glory comes, look in verses 3 and 5. We'll see what his glory brings. What his glory brings. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." When the light of God's glory shines into our darkness, what happens? What does it mean for his people? What does it bring to them? Well, in these verses we just read, we see highlighted three effects in particular. We see joy in verse 3, redemption in verse 4, peace in verse 5. And as we'll see, there is a logic to that order. We are told that when God comes to visit his people with the light of his presence, their joy will overflow. "You have increased the nation's joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, or as those who are glad when they divide the spoils." Joy and gladness are everywhere. But what is the reason for that joy? What is it about God's presence with them in that moment that will bring such gladness? Because, you know, God's presence doesn't inevitably and necessarily bring joy. It doesn't. I mean, just think about what we saw in the last two chapters. God is with us, Isaiah reminded Ahaz. God was with them. He was present, but his presence among them was manifest in judgment, and no one in Judah was rejoicing. There was no joy. But this time will be different. He will come, and his presence will light joy in the hearts of his people. Again, though, why? What accounts for the difference? Verse 4 explains, because the yoke of his burden, that is the yoke of his people's burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you, God, has broken, as on the day of Midian. Because God will deliver his people from their bondage. He will break their yoke, release them from slavery, and bring down their cruel oppressor. And he will do it in a way that is reminiscent of the day of Midian, a reference to the days of the judges when God, through Gideon and his 300 men, you remember that story, when God brought that miraculous deliverance for Israel over the great sprawling army of the Midianites. It was a deliverance that was not only completely unexpected, but it was also, in human terms, completely impossible. It was a deliverance that could be explained in no other way than as a miraculous work of God, demonstrating that the salvation was owing entirely to him. And that deliverance, as verse 5 goes on to explain, would be total and it would be final. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The picture is one of complete vindication and victory. The enemy that marched against God's people, whose clothes were stained with their blood, and who subjected God's people to a yoke of slavery, they will be finally and utterly defeated. The trappings of battle will be burned, war will be ended, and there will be peace. Peace will reign, and great will be their joy. Judah, facing the consequences of their king's faithlessness, would soon find itself longing for such a deliverance. And there was a sense in which a day of Midian-like deliverance did come under Ahaz's son, King Hezekiah. Like Gideon, Hezekiah looked about and he saw the land crawling, not with Midianite soldiers, but with Assyrian soldiers. The royal city was surrounded by an army of 185,000 prepared for siege. But then, like in the day of Midian, in the time of Gideon, that foreign army was suddenly and miraculously eliminated. It was cause for rejoicing, and I'm sure there was a lot of rejoicing, but in the end, it was not the victory that chapter 9 here is pointing to. It was not, because for as miraculous as it was, it brought no real and lasting peace. It became, as chapter 39 explains, just an exchange. An exchange of one bondage for another. Assyrian bondage for Babylonian bondage. One of the great problems that King Ahaz had, and that the people of Judah generally had, is one that men and women the world over have. That is a failure to recognize the nature of their bondage, to recognize who or what is their true enemy and what is the yoke that lies as a burden upon their shoulders. In other words, what do we need deliverance from? From what do we need to be redeemed? What's our problem? What was Judah's? Was it Syria and Israel? No. Was it the king of Assyria and his army? No. Was it Babylon? No. So what is the problem? What is it? What do Ahaz and Judah and you and I and all of mankind with us need redeeming from? The Bible is not silent about this. It is not a secret. Isaiah himself, do you remember, has been announcing it from the very beginning, from chapter 1. It's sin. That's what you and I need redeeming from sin. That's our problem. That is our enemy. That is the heavy yoke, the burden that we need lifted from our shoulders, that we need to be set free from. Any deliverance that does not deliver from the bondage of sin is no deliverance at all, and it brings no true and lasting joy. That is why even the miraculous defeat of the Assyrian army in the days of Hezekiah wasn't it. That wasn't the moment when the light of God's glory pierced the darkness. That's why the return even from Babylonian exile wasn't it. That wasn't the moment that God's light shone in the darkness. Because neither of those deliverances dealt with the real problem, the real enemy, the real bondage and yoke of sin. But when the light of God's glorious presence would come to shine into our darkness, he would come to do just that. He would come to save his people from their sins. He would bring true redemption, true deliverance from all to which we have been enslaved. He would come to set his people free, free from the yoke of sin and from the tyranny of the devil. But when the curtain closes on the end of the Old Testament history, God's people are still left waiting for this redemption to be realized. They are still left waiting for that light promised here in Isaiah to appear and to pierce the darkness. But would they recognize it when it comes anyway? What would that light look like when it dawns? According to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, it looks like a man named Jesus taking up residence in Galilee and beginning to minister there, fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, turn from your sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not many recognized the light of God when he came. Though it's not as though the Lord didn't tell them what they were to be looking for. And what was it that the Lord told them to be looking for? After all that we have seen in chapters 7 and 8, of how God made his word of promise take on flesh for King Ahaz in Isaiah's sons, and especially in the birth of that child Emmanuel, then perhaps we shouldn't be surprised to see God tell his people to be watching for the birth of another child, another son, a unique child whose identity is described for us in verses 6 and 7. The light that pierces the darkness, the light that is the manifestation of the glory and presence of God, is located in a person, in a child who would be born for us, a son given to us, and given for what? Given to reign, given to rule, given to sit on the throne of his father David, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. That's who Jesus was. And though many did not recognize him that way, many others did. Like Zechariah, we read earlier in the service, the father of John, the last of the old covenant prophets, John was. His father, Zechariah, saw in the imminent birth of Mary's son, Zechariah saw the fulfillment of what God promised here in Isaiah. The Lord, Zechariah said, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us, that is, a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David. Just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. He then went on to speak of Jesus as the sunrise from on high, who visits us with the mercy of God, who has come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Into peace. Zechariah understood what Isaiah made very clear, that the light that will shine into Israel and Judah's darkness is a man, a future king in the line of David, a king not like Ahaz. Ahaz's rule brought only destruction, not salvation. A king not like any in David's house before him, because no other son of David would ever be called what this son is called. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the previous two chapters, we saw names given to Isaiah's sons, didn't we? Names that were purely symbolic. They pointed to a reality outside of themselves. But not this son. This son embodies the names he is given. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Each of these names reveal to us something of this king's identity and his character and even the nature of his rule. Taking that first name, it is hard not to see that this king being especially contrasted with Judah's current king, Ahaz. Ahaz, no doubt, thought of himself as a prudent ruler. Or at least a very pragmatic one. He relied on his own wisdom and his clever politicking with Assyria. But his policies proved not to be so wise in the end, did they? His counsel brought Judah to the brink of ruin. God's people suffered horribly because their king was a fool. Ahaz was a fool. He did not fear God, and so he was not wise. But this king that is coming to redeem his people is entirely different. He is a wonderful counselor. His plans are wholly wise, and they are wonderful. They are not contradicted or defied or thwarted. His purposes all prevail. In Isaiah 11, where this king is once again the subject of the prophet's message, it says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? Because therein is wisdom. That is what Ahaz didn't have. He didn't fear God. But how blessed are those men and women and children whose king leads them in perfect wisdom, whose counsel is always right and always true, who never makes a wrong decision concerning you, whose every choice and plan and policy only ever works for your good. Could you not give your full allegiance to a king like that? Would you not submit your life and your will to a king like that? Next, we see this king is not only wonderful in wisdom and in counsel, but he is mighty. And not just mighty like some great human warrior, but he is the mighty God. In this child born for us, this son given to us is the Almighty God in human flesh. God with us, the true Emmanuel. And what this title is given to emphasize, even beyond his divine identity, is his absolute power to save. This king will achieve victory. He will remove our heavy yoke. He will break the staff and the rod of the oppressor. He will redeem us from the enemy because he is mighty, because his power is unrivaled. Who can stand against him? Our enemy is strong. And as we've said already, it's not Assyria. It's not Babylon. We're not talking about the government or your boss or a rival at work or even a disease that may right now be ravaging your body and slowly killing you. None of those things are your enemy. They are God's servants. God's servants, instruments in his hand to shape and to mold you into the image of his son. Our enemy, rather, is our sin. Our sin can do more to hurt and ruin us than anything else in this world can. It can destroy you and your family. And who in here can say that they don't know anything about that? That they have never tasted that? Who among us hasn't caught a glimpse of what our sin can do? It is a horrible and deadly enemy, and it is an enemy too strong for us. Go head to head alone against sin and temptation, and it will tear you to pieces. Our enemy is very strong. But you know what? Our king is stronger. He is the mighty God. And what do kings do? They defend their own. They fight for their people. They lead in battle. And yes, we fight too, but our king goes before us. And no enemy, no sin, no temptation, whatever it is that you may be facing today in battle, is any match for him. We are not meant to fight alone. We can't fight alone. If you need deliverance, there is one deliverer, the king who sits on David's throne, the man who is the mighty God. Thirdly, he is called the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. Now, I think this name, perhaps more than any of the other three, has a potential to confuse us, because when we hear Everlasting Father, we're typically thinking of what? God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And yet, the person being introduced in verses 6 and 7 is not the first person of the Trinity, is he? Not the Father. The second person of the Trinity, rather, the eternal Son who took on flesh, who was born a child of Mary and given the name Jesus. And while the Son and the Father are one God, still the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. And this title doesn't suggest that they are. This Son of God and Son of David is eternal Father, not as the first person of the Trinity, but in the way that kings of the ancient Near East were considered to be the Father to their people. It's a title that expresses authority and care and provision and protection and love. This king will guide and lead and care for his subjects like a father would his children. And not just for a time. This is not a temporary arrangement. It is forever. He is the everlasting Father. In his reign, God's people find a permanence, a stability that no other son of David could ever give them. And then last among these names given him, he will be called Prince of Peace. He is the ruler and the administrator of peace, of shalom, a word that means not just the absence of conflict, though it is that, but more than that, a word that speaks of wholeness and wellness and fullness and prosperity and joy. That is what his reign brings. That is the experience and the possession of those who belong to his kingdom and have him as king. But that is not something that everyone can simply take for granted. Because this peace is something that we don't deserve. This peace is rooted in peace with God. But we, by nature, we were not at peace with God. We were his enemies because we were fools. We didn't want to live under his happy rule and take upon our shoulders his easy yoke. We chose a different master. We lived as slaves of sin, and we'd have all died as slaves of sin if our king, the Prince of Peace, did not come to reconcile us to God. And yet he did. And how did he? By taking from us every barrier that stood in the way of our peace with him. By removing our sin, lifting that awful yoke from off of our shoulders and carrying it on his own. Taking it with him to the cross. And there at the cross, our King of Peace went to battle for us. He triumphed over our foe, putting to death once and for all the enmity that existed between us and God. In Jesus, we who were once far off have been reconciled to God. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, we were reconciled in his body of flesh by death, by his death. Him having made peace for us by the blood of his cross. And so Jesus does not just administer peace and bring peace, but he himself is our peace in every way. He is our peace. Where Jesus reigns, where the kingdom of God has pierced the darkness, there is peace. There is peace with God first, but that peace with God leads also to peace among men. In warring against our great enemy, sin, our King does battle against the root of all war, all conflict, all strife, all enmity. Those things we know are not yet all defeated entirely. But they shall be. When God the Son took on flesh and assumed the throne of David, the reign of sin over his people was broken. The morning sun dawned. The sun did rise. Darkness began to flee. In the coming of Jesus, the King, the kingdom of heaven invaded the earth. And ever since then, that kingdom has been steadily advancing, its borders pushing further and further and further, until finally the light of our King will have filled every corner of this world. In the language of Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He will come again and dwell on this earth to establish his throne on this earth. And when he does, then sin and death will be finally and fully and forever defeated. Then will come that promised end to all war and enmity and strife. Swords will be beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be perfect peace and unbridled joy. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for what is a reality, even though right now we do not see everything as it really is, or everything as it one day shall be. Our King is reigning, and his kingdom is a kingdom of peace, and by your grace alone, we have that peace. We who are your people, gathered as your people, know that peace. We have peace with you. Our King did the unthinkable, what no other king would do. He stooped down to his subjects. He lifted from them their yoke, their sin, their bondage. He put it on himself, that yoke of sin. But as a great and mighty king, he fought for us and he won the victory over sin and over death. Our King is great. We thank you for that peace that we now enjoy. But we thank you that it is but just a small taste of the peace that will be ours, and that will be what we see covering even this entire world when our King of Peace comes again. Father, we recognize too the reality that not everyone knows that peace. And even here in this sanctuary this morning, not everyone knows that peace. That they do not have peace with you, because they have not come to see and to recognize and to bow down to your King. They still live with that heavy yoke of sin and the judgment owing them for their sin heavy upon their shoulders. They do not have joy, and they can't unless you would lift that burden from them. And Father, we do pray for those in that place right now this morning, that you would give them eyes to see Jesus, to go to him, to plead with him, to lift that heavy yoke from them. And he will do it. That they would bow in humility, in allegiance to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Jesus. Father, would you bring salvation to your people, to those who are not yet your people, even this morning, but shall be. Would you give them victory in Jesus, that they would follow after their King, even as you have led us to follow after our King. And Father, again, we do thank you that there is such a great hope that we have now, but that is also awaiting for us beyond what we can imagine, the absence of all war and conflict and anger and strife, everything that is ugly and painful, it will be fully, finally, forever put away. And we will reign with him, with our King Jesus, in that kingdom of peace forever. Thank you for what you have promised to do, what you are doing already through your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.